All right, thank you, preacher. You're not near as fortunate as we are to be here. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. While you're turning there, let me say that it is a joy to be here. It seems like every time I preach, somebody comes to me and says, does this to me. Usually it's Laverne. I would never tell you who, but usually it's Laverne. Today somebody came to me and told me, preach as long as I want. I'm confused. I found out I was wondering this week how long I should take, I found out in the news this week that Paul Rand spoke for 13 hours. And he didn't have much to say. I found out that the longest filibuster in history is 27 hours, Strom Thurmond. He didn't have much to say either. I've got a lot to say, so 2 hours are not bad, is it? Don't be afraid. I'll let you out in time for a late lunch. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen carefully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul introduced himself by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And then he introduced those to whom he was writing in the next verse, in both epistles. And he said, here's my audience, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now we know that word church of God, there is not a denomination. It simply means a church that belongs to God. That was in the city of Corinth. There were no denominational names per se. I'm not saying we shouldn't have them. I'm just saying there were none in the Bible. So Paul writes initially to the local church and ultimately to all churches, all Bible-believing churches. And then he expands his audience by saying, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now I say to you that if you're saved, you're sanctified. The past tense of sanctified, you're sanctified. Then he says to them who are called to be saints. May I say that though we might not act saintly most of the time, if you're saved, you're a saint. You don't have to wait until some little fella in a Roman hierarchy dubs you a saint 300 years after you're dead. If you're saved, you're a saint. And then he expanded it yet, or explained it in more down-to-earth terms that we can understand. He said, to all, with all, that in every place. Is this a place? Yeah, it is. It's a little place, Piedmont, but it's a place, isn't it? To all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul writes his epistles to the Corinthians, initially to the church at Corinth, but ultimately to all who would ever be saved from that point on. That would include us. Amen or oh me. And listen to what he told us in verse 5 of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Keep in mind, he's writing to the saved. He's writing to those who, by the way, he applauded for being enriched in all things in Christ, and he applauded them for coming behind in no gift, although they had their problems. Listen to what Paul says to them. Examine yourselves. You know something? You do know something, don't you? You will never find anywhere in the Bible that God commands nor allows us to examine others when it comes to their salvation. I say, preacher, doesn't the Bible say, by their fruits you shall know them? Thank you. That's what it says. Well, that's in Matthew 7. But if you'll read the context, you'll find he's not talking about going around like a spiritual detective determining who's saved or not. In the context, he's talking about determining who's a true prophet versus the false prophet. The fruit of a prophet is his preaching. He said, by their fruits, by what they preach, you shall know them. But I had nothing to do with being saved or with salvation. Never in the Bible does he say examine somebody else. He does say to those who are saved, examine yourself. In the Parker Revised Version, I would read it like this. Go to the closet and get your salvation out and dust it off every now and again and take a look at it. That's what he said. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. So he's talking to the saved, and he said every now and again, you ought to take a self-examination to see if you really are saved. Make sure you haven't been slipped a counterfeit and deceived yourself. That's easy to do. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Then he said, prove. So there must be a way to do it. Prove your own selves. So there is a way then. There is an examination to take. And there is a way to prove to myself that I'm saved, that I'm really saved, that I haven't been slipped to counterfeit, that I haven't just learned to take on the lifestyle and the language. There's a way to prove. In a moment, I'm going to give you six questions to ask yourself should you ever decide to take that examination. And I would hope you take it occasionally, at least. And as a result, six questions to ask yourself also if you ever doubt your salvation. Now, let me set the record straight. I'm not here this morning to try to make you doubt your salvation. I am here to try to help you overcome doubts, if you have them. May I say, if you do have doubts, safe is better than sorry. You read the Bible, you'll never find where God offers a doubtful salvation. He always offers a no-soul salvation. John 5:24, he said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has as present possession everlasting life. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, he said, this is the record, the Bible is the record, that God has given to us, the saved, eternal life. And he said, this life is in his Son. He that has the Son of God has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Then in verse 13, he laid it out real clearly. He said, these things, the Bible, these things I've written to you that believe, so that you might know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. God wrote the Bible. Primarily, among other reasons, but primarily, so that you could be 100%, so that you could take the examination and prove to yourself in this book whether or not you're saved. I was talking with somebody just the other day and asked him where he went to church, and he went to an independent Baptist church in this town, not this one. He went to a Baptist church in this town. I asked him about his salvation. He said, well, I'm trying, I'm doing my best. Well, that's pretty flimsy. God didn't offer a no-so, a try-so, a hope-so salvation. God offers a no-so salvation. And it's not God's design by any means that anyone should ever doubt their salvation, although sometimes because we're flesh, we are plagued with doubts for various reasons. Let me give you six questions. I will be very simple, very practical this morning. To ask yourself, should you ever doubt your salvation? And whether you ever doubt your own salvation or not, six examinations to give yourself to prove to your own self whether or not you're saved. By the way, these are not questions to go around and lay on others while you play Holy Spirit. So you can decide who's saved and who's not. Examine yourself. Prove your own self whether ye be in the faith. Now, I'll give you six examinations or a six question examination. May I say to you that question number one and question number six are absolute proofs of whether or not you're saved. Absolute. Either one could stand alone and that could encompass the entire examination. Question 1 and 6 are proofs. Questions 2 through 5 are not proof, but they are evidence. You can't hang a man on evidence, but it's helpful to know how long to have the rope at least. So we'll use some evidence as well. Question one. Ask yourself this question, and this is going all the way back to the dugout. How did I get saved to begin with? I mean, you might as well start at the starting line. How did I get saved to begin with? Well, you say, preacher, I called on the Lord. I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Well, I think that's good. I think that's fine. I believe everybody probably should do that. But you know, neighbor, the truth is you won't find one verse in all of the Bible nowhere that says if you'll ask a Jesus into a heart that you go to heaven. I'm sorry, Danny and I, at least you and I are reading the same Bible. I'm sorry, you won't find it anywhere in the Bible. Oh, you say, preacher, what about Romans 10:13? All right, let's examine it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll examine the previous verses and the following verses and keep that verse in its context, you will find that it's not the calling that saves. The truth of the matter is, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everybody who calls on my Lord is on my name is going to heaven. It's not the calling that saves. Say, preacher, well, doesn't the Bible say, behold, I stand at the door and knock? If any man hear my voice, open the door, I'll come in. That says that. But again, if you leave that verse in its context, that's not a salvation passage. There's not a drop of salvation anywhere in those two chapters. That's Jesus not knocking on a heart's door, knocking on a church door. He's been barred. And he's saying, if any individual in that church will get up and let me in, I'll come in and sit down and have intimate fellowship with him. That had nothing to do with being saved. Well, you say, preacher, I remember one day I got on my knees and I confessed my sins. Well, that's nice. I think you should. Probably ought to do it several times a day so you don't forget them. But neighbor, will you show me one place in the Bible where it says that you get to heaven by confessing your sins? If it did say that, we ought to line up across the road. Doesn't say that. Somebody said, what about 1 John 1:9? I knew you'd bring it up. You keep 1 John 1:9 in its context. Quit violating context. That's how liberalism gets started. You leave that verse in the chapter, on the page, in the context, and you'll find out he's not talking about judicial forgiveness. He's talking about family forgiveness. Fellowship, not salvation. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if you confess your sins, you'll go to heaven. By the way, we better be thankful it doesn't. Because every one of us would skip over some that we don't confess. Or we'd forget some, one or the other. May I submit to you this morning, just by way of memory and quickly, that there are three human ingredients. Three human ingredients found in the Bible that are necessary for salvation. Now listen to me carefully. These ingredients are three separate entities. However, every single time that the Bible talks about salvation, you'll find them to be Siamese triplets. You cannot perform one without the other two. And many times the Bible only mentions one. But you'll find them all three together. They're three separate entities, but they're one and the same. The first one, and not in any special order, is repentance. You cannot be saved without repentance. The Bible says that Jesus said in Luke 13:3 and in verse 5, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, the apostle said, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. In Acts 17:30, Paul said, there was a day when God winked at ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Nobody gets saved. I don't care how many times they trot down to Polywanna Cracker Island kneel at an altar and say a polywanna cracker prayer. Nobody ever gets saved without repenting. Now, repentance simply means turning to God. Turning to God is a turn from sin, but it's not the turn from the sin that saves. That's works. It's the turn to God that saves. Now, I'm not saying you've got to know about these terms when you get saved. I am saying that if you're saved, you should be able to look back now and say, yeah, that's what I did. If you'll be honest with yourself. Repentance. Second human ingredient, faith. Believe, faith. Sirs, the question was, what must I do to be saved? The apostles Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Jesus said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me. The other word, believe, simply means to commit yourself to him. Trust him. Take your hands off any hope of heaven by your own effort. And trust him. Commit yourself to him once and for all. Now I say, neighbor, I don't care. I don't care how much you've called or how much you've prayed. How many prayers you've repeated or read. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ once and for all, you're as lost as a blind goose in a hailstorm. Repentance, faith, the third ingredient, is really probably the result of the other two, receive. John 1:11, the Bible says, he came unto his own, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them, those who received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There has got to be a point and time in your life, an experience, if you please, where once and for all, you have turned in your heart to God, trusted him and reached out by faith and received him as your own personal Lord and Savior. By the way, you can't take him as your Savior unless you accept his Lordship, because he is Lord. Now ask yourself the question. Go back in your mind's eye. Is that what I did? If you cannot say, yeah, I remember, that's what I did. We'll sing Just As I Am later on for you. Now I say, neighbor, there's only one way of salvation. It happens to be God's way. After all, it's God's heaven. It's God's eternal life. It's God's Son who died. God has a right to say how you get to his heaven. And he said, you come by my Son or you don't come at all. So an absolute proof of whether or not you're saved is, how did I get saved to begin with? Now I said questions 2-5 are not proofs, but they're evidences. And evidence is helpful. Question 2 is, do I love the church? Not do I tolerate it. Not, yeah, do I like it? Do I love the church, the corporate organism? You say, preacher, I thought the church didn't save. Well, you're right, it doesn't. But neighbor, I'm fixing to prove to you that your attitude toward the church is a biblical thermometer of your attitude toward Jesus Christ. Highly indicative. Do you know that over 112 times in the Bible, God used the word church about a corporate body of New Testament Bible-believing believers who followed the Lord in baptism? Over 112 times. But I say to you, if God used the term church once in a favorable fashion, it ought to make us look favorable at it. But 112 times in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling. That's the word church, by the way, ecclesia. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. By the way, it doesn't say not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together unless you want to go make some extra money to feed your habit. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together unless you're on the road and you want to travel and get in more hours. Doesn't say that. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, don't get quiet on me. If you want to argue about that, see God. He wrote that book. That's what he, that's verbatim. Look it up. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. As a matter of some is. By the way, in the same breath, he said, so much the more. As you see the day of Christ appearing, approaching. Not so much the less, so much the more. I said that God established three institutions on earth, the home, the church, and government. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God loved the home and died for it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God loved government and died for it. But listen to what your Bible says in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Can I ask you a question? If Jesus died for the church, if Jesus gave himself for the church, don't you think I ought to give myself for it? If I'm going to follow him, I said a little while ago that your attitude toward the church is highly indicative of your attitude toward Jesus Christ. I can prove that to you. You look it up later, but write the scripture down. In Acts chapter 1, Saul of Tarsus had spearheaded the execution of Stephen in the previous chapter. In Acts chapter 8, rather, verse 1, the Bible says Saul persecuted the church. Saul didn't persecute Jesus. He'd never met Jesus. Saul persecuted the church. In verse 3 of the same chapter, it says Saul made havoc of the church. That means he tore it apart like a wild animal would his prey. Then a few verses later, he's on the way to Damascus on a donkey. In the middle of the afternoon, Jesus, in his resurrection form, appeared to Saul, out of the heavens. In a bright light, knocked him off his donkey, there on the Damascus turnpike and with his nose in the sand. He said, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul hadn't persecuted the church. Why did Jesus say that? Lord, what will you have me to do? Hey, Jesus told Paul, Saul of Tarsus, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Hard for you to kick against the priest. Now I say to you, neighbor, to answer the question, why did Jesus say, why have you persecuted me? When he hadn't, he had persecuted the church. Because Jesus takes your attitude toward the church personal. By the way, if there are some in here who get on the telephone on Sunday afternoon or around a dinner table, criticize the church or the pastor or the preacher or the way things are going, chew on that one a while. Your attitude toward the church is your attitude toward Jesus Christ. I better move on. It's getting quiet. That's all right. I can stay here. Miss Amazine, I'm leaving Friday anyway. The church. Ask yourself, not a proof, but a good evidence. Do I love the church? Do I love the church? Question number 3 is also an evidence. Do I love the saints, the saved? Well, you say, preacher, I thought the saved. I thought that is the church. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But when we talk about the church, we're talking about the corporate organism. The body. When we talk about the saved, we're talking about individual believers. Do I love the saved? If you have a Bible and you know where to find it, I hope you do. Turn to John chapter 13. Jesus is talking to his disciples in verse 34. He said, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, this is not a new commandment because it had never been given before. It had been given numerous occasions. It's not a new commandment because they'd never heard it before. They had heard it many times. It's a new commandment because it had not been worn out yet by their obedience. They'd never obeyed it before. Now listen to the wording, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love. Not tolerate, not like, not enjoy. That ye love one another. Okay, Jesus, that's a commandment. How much do I have to love my brother? You've heard that saying, have you not? That little adage or whatever you want to call it. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How much? As I've loved you. Gulp. Tall order, huh? But you listen to me this morning. God never gives commandments without enablements. Love one another just like I've loved you. And then he said, by this. Not by how much, how loud we scream or shout. Not by our talent. Not by, you know, the fact that we get up three times a week and carry a big King James Bible under our arm. No, he didn't say. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. Amen. I've told you this before. I've preached all over this country, 40 plus states in continental U.S. Halfway around the world, both directions. And I can tell you authoritatively, Brother Jim, that what our churches need, I'm talking about our churches, fundamental independent Baptist churches, what we need more than anything else in the world is an old-fashioned baptism of Holy Ghost love for one another. I'm not talking about the kind that you know, says pious platitudes in your presence on Sunday morning and stabs you in the back later on. Nor am I talking about the kind that says, God bless you, brother, I'll pray for you in your need when you got something in your pocket that'll meet his need. My commandment is that you love one another. By this shall everybody know that you're mine. By the way, you mark it down. If we would learn that kind of love for one another, and I don't mean for a cliquish five or six, I mean for the crowd. If we would learn that kind of love for one another, this world will flock in this place next Sunday just to see what makes us tick. Just to see. Out of curiosity, if no other reason. Now that's not a proof of salvation, but it's pretty good evidence. Ask yourself, do I love the saints? Ask yourself this also as a test or an examination. Do I love the lost? Do I love the unsaved? You know, neighbor, you will not find in the New Testament, because it's clear in the New Testament, you will not find one single person who ever got saved that we know of who did not immediately in the ensuing words become concerned, burdened about the unsaved, enough that he'd go and tell somebody how to be saved. Everybody in the Bible who ever got saved immediately set out to win others. We could go through all kinds of examples. Andrew got saved and went and won Peter to Christ. Philip got saved and was responsible for bringing Nathaniel. The woman at the well got saved and won half the town. Male population anyway. Zacchaeus got saved. Immediately got concerned about making it right for testimony's sake with those whom he'd wronged. Matthew got saved and had Jesus come and tell his IRS cronies how to be born again. Nobody in the Bible ever got saved but what they didn't immediately demonstrate a concern to get somebody else saved. Okay, if that's the question, if that's the truth, then it is. May I ask you a question? If your salvation or mine doesn't much match up what they had in the Bible, what makes you think you got it? If our salvation doesn't somehow resemble the experiences in the Bible, what makes us think? How can we become so bold and brash to think, well, we've got God's gift on our terms? I'm sorry. You just won't find anybody in the Bible who ever got saved, New Testament especially, but what they didn't immediately set out to win others to Jesus Christ. The greatest shame at our own funerals, me at mine and you at yours, or maybe before the funeral, ought to be some tears that we haven't led souls to Christ like we should. Amen. God help us to get out of our deep ditch of hypocrisy. I love to tell the story. Baloney. When was the last time you told it? If you love to tell it, for a thousand tongues. Why don't you just use the one you got? Oh, how I love Jesus! Okay, then show it. Let it show. I'm afraid some people's so-called salvation experience is about the best kept secret in Wayne County. The truth of the matter is, they need to change their testimony if that's the case. Everybody in this room, everybody in this church is either a missionary or a mission field. If you're not any more concerned about the soul winning program, keeping sinners out of hell, maybe somebody should knock on your door. Well, time to move on. I can tell that. Question number 5. Also, that, by the way, that's not a, you say, preacher, they give a scripture. Well, thank you. Jude 22, of some have compassion, making a difference. Verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Next question, to examine your salvation, what's my attitude towards sin? Do I hate it? I mean, do I pay professional actors and invite them, I bring them into my living room and laugh at it? What's my attitude towards sin? Do I hate sin? Let me give you a scripture or two. Psalm 97, verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Ye that love the Lord is the condition. Hate evil is the command. Hebrews 1, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You know what that means? That means what's an abomination to God is an abomination to you. That means those. By the way, some things God says, that's an abomination to me. Other things He said, those who do such things are an abomination to me. Getting quieter again. Do I hate sin? Hey, ye have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Ask yourself, do I have the same attitude that God has, at least in a fractional amount, about sin? The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you don't hate evil, you don't fear God. Not a proof! But a pretty good evidence. Do I hate evil? Now, I said that question 1 and 6 are proofs. Questions 2 through 5 are evidence. 2 was, do I love the church? Then 3 was, do I love the saints? 4 was, do I love the lost? And 5 was, do I hate sin? Question 1, a proof. How did I get saved to begin with? And question 6, the absolute proof could stand all by itself. In fact, does stand all by itself. When I sin, does God spank me? When I sin, when I tolerate known sin in my life, I'm not just talking about drugs and immorality and cursing and drinking and smoking. When I tolerate sin, sin of commission or sin of omission. When I tolerate sin in my life, does God spank me? Because neighbor, if He doesn't, on the authority of the Word of God, you're as lost can be. And you need to humble yourself and come to Jesus and admit it. Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to what it says. The writer said, beginning with verse number 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And here's the exhortation from God. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when that rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. And scourgeth, that's the word for the Roman Canaanite tales, every son whom he receiveth. Listen to what he said. If ye endure chastening, don't have to enjoy it, just endure it. If we endure chastening, God deals with us as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Next verse. But if we be, if ye be without chastisement, while all are partakers, the Bible says, then are ye bastards and not sons. May I say to you, neighbor, without even commenting on that passage at this point, according to the authority of that book, if you can sin and get by, tolerate sin, and God doesn't take you to the woodshed, you are not saved. On the authority, I didn't say every time you sin, God will knock you over. But if you can tolerate it in your life and God doesn't whoop you, God doesn't take you to the woodshed, you're as lost can be. You might be in the crowd that says to Jesus, Lord, I've preached in your name. Lord, I've done many wonderful works in your name. Lord, I've performed miracles in your name. But if you can sin and persist in it and God not take you to the woodshed, you're not saved on the authority of the Bible. You say, preacher, when I sin and God spanks me, well, I know it. Well, he must have been raised in a modern family. Now I say to you, neighbor, suppose the preacher's children did something wrong one time. Now they never did. Somebody elbow Patty. They never did. But suppose they did something wrong and they needed a spanking. And after it was all over with, and they rubbed that red hot spot, they turned around and said, Daddy, what was that? Was that a whooping? Well, may I say, if that ever happens, that means Daddy didn't do his job. You mark it down, neighbor. When God spanks, you'll know it. And if you're so naive as not to know why, get on your face and ask him. He's more concerned you know the answer to that question than you are. He'll let you know why. Absolute proof. When you tolerate sin, big sin, little sin, public sin, private sin, when you tolerate sin, does God whoop you? If he doesn't take you to the woodshed, you don't belong to him. The Bible says you're bastards. That's an old English word that means illegitimate. You're not his. Let me ask you two questions. Question number one, did you take the examination? I mean, we're supposed to come to church to examine ourselves, aren't we? We're supposed to come and say, preacher, a few said that to me this morning. They said, I don't know, they said, in real biblical language, lay it on us, preacher. Aren't we supposed to do that when we come to church? We're supposed to, you know, look for something that we can apply. All right, did you take the examination? If you did, if you didn't, why not? What are you afraid of? If you did you pass? Did you get a passing grade? The evidence. Do I love the church? Do I love the saints? Do I love the lost? Do I hate sin? Proof! How'd you get saved to begin with? And when I sin, does God spank me? I urge you. I beg you. Open your heart. Take the examination. Hey, that passage that I read as my text, 2 Corinthians 13:5, was not written to reprobates. was not written to fringe people. It was written to members of the church who Paul said even were enriched in Christ Jesus. And he even said they came behind a no gift. That pretty spiritual crowd, at least externally. My dear wife, the dear one, my wife, I was pastoring a Baptist church. She was a soul winner. She was a student of the Word. She was a prayer warrior. She was a Bible memorizer, one verse a day, reviewing every verse each day. She was a Sunday school teacher. She had been a bus captain. At this point in time, she was the pastor's wife. Nursery director. She did more in service for the church and for Christ than almost any dozen people and almost any church like this one does combined. She had all the trappings on the outside. She sat about where she's sitting now. She jumped out in the aisle. She can't run. She can hardly walk. But she began to wave her arms. Tears were gushing down her cheeks. And as she ran toward the altar, she said, "I'm not saved." She fell on her knees right there.
Amen.
I'm not talking about a backslider. I'm talking about a good, solid church member. Good example. She took the examination over a period of time. Not saved. What an awful thing. If during the prayer with our heads bowed and eyes closed, Jesus came, and when you opened your eyes, you were left behind. What an awful thing if the next funeral were somebody who's sitting in this room. And we have no reason to believe it could not be. When we walk by your casket, will you be in heaven? Or will you be in hell? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Every head bowed.